Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Many of you know that I grew up involved in 4-H and later the Future Farmers of America. It was the tradition that all newly inducted members into the FFA had to have their hand and forearm dyed green. That in and of itself wasn't all that bad. It didn't hurt. It didn't smell. But what was bad is that this all takes place during the school year, and when a high school freshman is seen walking around school for more than a week with a hand dyed green, you can imagine the type of ridicule they would face. This certainly serves as a perfect example for us as we consider sin. You see, sin stains us. It stains our hearts just as assuredly as the dye which stained my hand and forearm. Wasn't it anything I can do to hide it? And even if I was able to hide it from everyone else, I knew the truth. And with sin, no matter how hard we may try to hide it, God knows the truth. Now, this seems to have been the case with King David. There was a time when David was a man after God's own heart. The Lord enabled young David to kill Goliath with one small stone and a sling. He then permitted David to become a great and successful king of Israel. Yet David allowed his sinful human nature to lead him into temptation, into the sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Sadly, in our day, people more often than not would say of this, well, what's the big deal as long as they've two consenting adults involved? That type of answer was very prevalent in the pagan world of David's time. Some of David's sin involved the abuse of power that God had given him. But there was also the sins in which he led Bathsheba to commit. And he was just as culpable of her sins as he was of his own. But sadly, things got worse, didn't they? When David learned that Bathsheba was expecting a child, he tried to hide his sin. The truth that impenitence begets more sin was apparent. Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, was granted a furlough from an ongoing war that he was fighting on behalf of the king. David wanted to appear as if Uriah had lain with his wife and she became pregnant. But Uriah was an honorable man and would not take advantage of the time that he had been given to stay with his wife while his men were out on the front lines of battle. Finally, David gave up and decided to have Uriah killed in battle. And he orchestrated Uriah's death and thus became guilty of murder. And after Bathsheba's time of mourning, David then married her. So he conveniently thought that he'd hidden his sin from everyone. Maybe even David had convinced himself that he was home free and everything would be fine. Have you been there? Is there something in your past that you believe no one has ever discovered? Now, we should all be thinking about ourselves and not the people sitting next to us or who aren't even here. While you might think all is well and no one knows, God knows the truth. Christ died for such sin. Like David, you cannot hide your sin from God. God knew what happened to David and he knows what has happened with you, including all of your sinful thoughts. Thoughts that may not have been allowed to give birth into actual commission of sin. God was aware of the stain of sin on David's heart and his hands. So God sent the prophet Nathan to David. And the Lord had Nathan use the office of the keys to confront David, to share God's word of law to reveal David's sins. Can you imagine how David felt when he heard the words, "You are the man." There was no hiding it any longer. The crushing weight of his sin fell upon David's shoulders as Nathan told him that God would punish him for his sins. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Amorites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. The only thing David could do was acknowledge his sin before the Lord. And the law accomplished its purpose. It revealed David's sin, and it created true, heartfelt contrition. So David responds to Nathan saying, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Did you notice that the Lord did not instruct Nathan to tell David that he was to double his tithes and offerings to the church? That he was to no longer miss any church services, that he was to do some extraordinary good work in recompense, or to earn his forgiveness. Nothing of the sort. How shocked would you be if I were to add to the absolution, the Lord has also put away your sins, you shall not die. In reality, I could include that as part of the absolution every time that it's spoken, because it's the truth. Even the most insignificant of our sins merits eternal condemnation in hell. But instead, God says, I've put your sin away. I have died in your place. What wonderful and sweet gospel promise. This certainly moved David to live a repentant life following that. And we know that to be the case because he then penned Psalm 32, which says, I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's what happens here when we remember this event of God bestowing His wonderful forgiveness to a penitent sinner who serves as an example or pattern for us in our day. Now, we certainly have plenty of reasons to hide our sinful, stained hands and hearts. Sadly, we often act as though the sixth or the eighth commandment and others are unimportant, but the truth is, we cannot hide from God, nor does He want us to. Just as He did with Adam and Eve, He had to seek them out in their sin. And God seeks us out in ours. Even if you have thought you've deceived yourselves in the thinking that no one knows of your sin, God reminds you that if you confess your sin, it is He who is faithful and just and will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, this is God's wonderful promise to the penitent, to those who humbly acknowledge their true condition and flee from their sins. As John was inspired by the Lord to continue saying, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. This is the work that our Redeemer and Savior accomplished by His suffering and death upon the cross, so that your sins and mine, so that Nathan, together with countless pastors through the centuries, have been able to say, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. That's what the cross is all about. But we face the temptation to take such awesome blessing for granted. A fellow pastor whose parish also has a school related the following. There was a time a number of years ago due to an electrical problem when I was given the task of announcing on Sunday morning that there would be no school on Monday. A cry and cheer went up from the congregation such as I had never heard before, at least from those in the eighth grade and below. I thought to myself, Sunday after Sunday, I say your sins are forgiven and there's no reaction. Forgiveness is just taken for granted. But the release from sin is infinitely more valuable to us than a day released from school. So what a wonderful thing it is that God gives us the privilege of sharing, well, first receiving, but then sharing forgiveness with one another. Sunday after Sunday, the Lord, through your pastor, announces to you, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, from time to time, I've had people ask or say, more like, who are you to forgive sins? You're just a man. Well, yes, I am just a man, but I am God's man, sent by Him to be His mouthpiece through which He announces the forgiveness of sins. Do me a favor and turn to page 326. About three quarters of the way down that left-hand column, we're going to talk about the office that Christ instituted, the office of the keys. What is the office of the keys? And we respond together. The office of the keys is that special authority which Christ has given to His church on earth to forgive the sins of repentant sinners, but to withhold forgiveness from the unrepentant as long as they do not repent. Where is this written? This is what St. John the Evangelist writes in chapter 20. The Lord Jesus breathed on His disciples and said, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. What then do you believe according to these words? I believe that when the called ministers of Christ deal with us by His divine command, in particular when they exclude openly unrepentant sinners from the Christian congregation, and absolve those who repent of their sins and want to do better, this is just as valid and certain, even in heaven, as if Christ, our dear Lord, dealt with us Himself. And it is so because it is Christ who deals with us. It is He who gathers us into His presence. It is He who speaks His word of law that bites and stings and reveals our true condition. And it is also He who then shares the sweet gospel that He has taken our sins away and that we shall not die. Fellow redeemed, we can easily get caught up into the sinful delusion as David did. We can deceive ourselves by thinking we're not as bad as David who committed such open sin. We're not as bad as most criminal, perverts, or sexual deviants who make today's headlines. But Luther warns of another sort. This evil, false, and deceitful guile seduces above all the outstanding, conspicuous, and spiritual person, who because of their pious life and many good deeds stand up boldly and do not recognize their inner spiritual attitude. Thus a man is pious out of fear of hell or hope of heaven, not because of God. But this is difficult to recognize and still more difficult to overcome. Indeed, it is impossible except through the grace of the Holy Spirit. And the result of covering our sin is an evil conscience. God's hand weighs heavily upon such, as David was inspired to write, For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So when we engage in covering up sin, we're simply deluding ourselves and making things worse, as a wicked conscience replaces one that is rightly formed by God's word. So when David confessed his sin of other unworthiness, God forgives him, and he declares that God is a refuge, a hiding place. It is He, that is God, who preserves us from trouble and surrounds us with shouts of deliverance. And all of this is God's work. It's the Holy Spirit sanctifying work in us through the Word. And Luther writes that this is as if God is saying to us, Behold, that is the way of the cross. You cannot find it. I must lead you like a blind man. Therefore, not you, not a man, not a creature, but I, through my Spirit and my Word, will teach you the way you must go. You must not follow the work which you choose, not the suffering which you devise, but that which comes to against your choice, thoughts and desires, there I call. There you must be a pupil. There it is the time. There your master has come. There you must not be a horse or a rational animal. If you follow me and forsake yourself, behold, then I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And while David tried to cover up his sin, his heart was crushed. He was filled with sorrow. But then he was confronted with God's word of truth through the prophet Nathan. He was moved to confess his sin, and Nathan assured David of God's forgiveness. And that changed everything. David could then proclaim, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." And we could add to that, "Blessed are the penitent." Luther goes on to write, "They will be the holy ones, because they confess their iniquity to God and ask for His grace. For although they may appear holy before men, they do not consider this, but they fear God's judgment, and they know that their holiness is nothing in His sight. They wait humbly for His grace. That is, that the person is holy who stands not on his own holiness, but upon the rock of God's righteousness which is in Christ." The Apostle Paul quotes these words of David to the church in Rome to demonstrate that forgiveness and salvation come not through human works, but only by grace through faith in God's promises. The promise of forgiveness and salvation comes only through the promise of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And only in Christ, then, does God forgive sin. David and all the people of the Old Testament looked to the promised Messiah for deliverance. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Through Jesus' perfect life, by His suffering death upon the cross, and by His resurrection from the grave, God was reconciling the world to Himself. The truly penitent daily confess their sins, and the gift of faith that they have been given receives the forgiveness that Christ has won for them. That's Christ's objective atonement, His death for the sins of the world. It's then given specifically to them and applied to them. Jesus suffered and died for the sins of the world. And this means that He died for you, for your salvation. That means that your transgressions are forgiven in Christ. And thus forgiveness and true peace with God is yours through faith in Christ. Thus the penitent are truly blessed. And that's why confession and absolution are regularly a part of the divine service. Because each Sunday, He moves you to confess your sins before Him. And then He announces the forgiveness of your sins. So in penitence, God becomes your hiding place in trouble. In this fallen world, sin and suffering will always be here until Christ returns. But you must also remember that through faith in Him, you already are secured in the Father's love. That's why the Apostle Paul was inspired to write, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angel, nor ruler, nor things present, nor thing to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." The penitent are blessed in the Lord. And in the Lord, they live lives of joy. This truth was what moved Luther to write the following, that is, "Be bold and courageous, rise up and sing praises. Be of good cheer, like a man who shouts for joy. For the heart that is right with God and is not wrapped up in itself or in something other than God, is founded on the eternal good and stands firm. Therefore, it has an abundance out of which it can praise, glory, strut, and boast. As the Apostle says, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" Do you see that it is only the penitent who are truly blessed by God? In Christ and only in Christ, God lifts from us the terrible, crushing burden and sorrow of our sins. He has placed that burden on His Son who suffered, died, and rose again to bring you forgiveness and salvation. It is in Christ that the penitent have the assurance of God's steadfast love. So even in the midst of sorrow and pain, even in the midst of sorrow and pain of sin in this fallen world, the penitent live lives of joy, rejoicing in God's grace and mercy. The blessed are the penitent. For Jesus' sake, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.